There's a book that some of you have probably read that tells the story of Jesus for children. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis. And I'm going to recap that story. For those of you that have read it, you'll just have to bear with me. For those of you that haven't, you should sometime. And I will try to give you a summary to open this message. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe portrays the death and resurrection of a lion, Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the book, and in six more books that follow, a total of seven books that we call the Tales of Narnia. And so the story takes place in Narnia, a land of talking animals and mythical creatures ruled by a white witch who's kept the country in perpetual winter for 100 years. No spring, no summer, no fall, always winter, year after year. So in the story, by the way of a magic clothes closet, four children, two boys and two girls, slip into Narnia. And they learn about a prophecy that the white witch's tyranny will end when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve arrive, and Narnia's true leader, the great lion Aslan, returns after being absent for many years. But one of the children, Edmund, is enticed by the white witch, by chocolate, I think it was, to betray the others. And when he comes to the castle without them, with the news that Aslan has returned, the witch takes him prisoner. Aslan sends a rescue party, arrives just in time to save Edmund's life. And then the witch negotiates with Aslan, invoking the ancient laws called deep magic, quote unquote, which give her the right to kill Edmund for his treason. In response, the lion Aslan trades his life for Edmund's. And so that evening, the witch muzzles Aslan, shaves his mane, ties him to a stone table engraved with those ancient laws, drives a knife into his heart, and kills him. But in the morning, the girls find the table broken and Aslan alive. Aslan explains that the deep magic engraved on the stone had decreed that all traitors' lives would be forfeited to the witch, but if she had looked further back, before the dawn of time, she would have read a different law. This is what Aslan says. It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she had looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different law. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. In the fantasy world of Narnia, C.S. Lewis uses the metaphor of deep magic as a children's version of the truth expressed by the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul wrote, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now that phrase, the rulers of this age, can be taken at two levels. In an earthly level, it would have been Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas. But at a deeper level, what Paul is saying, that the principalities and powers of evil in the heavenly realms did not even understand. Before the creation of the world, God knew that humankind would fall into sin, and he devised a rescue plan that not even Satan and his demons understood. So if the arch enemy of God, with all his blazing intelligence, could not understand the deep mysteries that come together at the cross, how can we, with only human intelligence, understand these mysteries? Here are three of the questions that confound us. How could the execution of one obscure, itinerant teacher make up for the accumulated sin and savagery of all humankind? How could God, who above all else is love, unleash the full force of his wrath on anyone, much less his own son? How could such a barbaric instance of human sacrifice be the cosmic rescue at the epicenter of the Christian faith? Pastors, preachers, theologians, much less this one, cannot fully explain these deep mysteries. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we know in part. The best we can do is point people toward the secret and hidden wisdom of God and the multiple mysteries that undergird our faith. Let's begin with blood sacrifice. There's a scarlet thread that runs all through the Bible, a series of incidents involving blood as preparation for the cross. The first one occurs between the first two brothers, Cain and Abel. Both brothers wanted to worship God. Cain brought fruit as his offering. By prophetic insight, Abel brought a lamb. The first instance of blood shed for forgiveness. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. In Genesis 22, the scarlet thread appears again. God told Abraham to take his son Isaac to the land of Moriah, which many Bible scholars think is the site of Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. He was to offer them there as a human sacrifice. But before Abraham could plunge his knife into the heart of his son, an angel stops him and provides a ram caught in the bush to be killed in place of his son Isaac. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." When God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, you recall, he judged Egypt with 10 plagues, and the last plague was the death of the firstborn son in every household except for the ones that had smeared blood over their door. God said to the Israelites, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Later in the tabernacle and the temple of the Israelites, thousands upon thousands of sheep and goats and cattle and turtle doves were killed and their blood shed as sacrifices for sin. At one point, Moses explained, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement, that makes up for the sin in one's life." In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews explains more fully, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." In our day, when life is taken so casually in abortion, euthanasia, murder, mass shootings, and war, it may not seem that every single life has immeasurable worth. But from God's perspective, the life of a human being is more valuable than anything else on earth. And shed blood, which represents the sacrifice of life itself, is a proportionate and necessary response to the deadly seriousness of sin. Finally, in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, there's a series of prophecies about the coming of a suffering servant, bloodied and battered. The most explicit reference to the scarlet thread in the Old Testament. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the scarlet thread runs blood red, bright red, with the blood of Jesus. The death of Jesus is so central to the story that all four Gospels focus more than anything else on the final week of Jesus' life, culminating in his death on the cross. I said last week that the second half of Mark, chapters 9 to 16, present Jesus as the Lamb. Well, of these seven chapters, five of them deal with the final week of Jesus' life, a whole third of the book, as does a third of Matthew, a quarter of Luke, and almost half of the Gospel of John. The point is, for every gospel writer, the cross is the culmination and the epicenter of Jesus' life and ministry. As it is for us, like many churches, we have a cross on display front and center in this space where we gather to worship. The cross, representing this death of Jesus, is so widely known that millions of people, even those with little connection to Christianity, recognize the cross as the iconic symbol of our faith. And yet, the recurring theme of blood sacrifice in the Bible, culminating in the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross, is abhorrent to most people. When I watched the 2004 Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, the scenes were so graphic, so horrible, that I have not been able to watch it since. But despite our revulsion, despite the apparent folly of the cross, Jesus' death was not a horrific mistake. It was not a tragic waste of innocent life. Jesus' death was intentional, and it was essential. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus was born to die. He lived to die. He was intent to die, so he set his face like flint on his final walk to Jerusalem, and at last, on the cross, he suffered and bled and died. Which brings us to Mark's account of Jesus' death. The passage will not be on the scene. If you want to read along, it is in the church Bible. Otherwise, I will read it from Mark 15, 22 to 39. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh to ease the pain. But he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled incense on him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," he said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of the Jews, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You remember how Mark began the gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now, in this culminating scene, Mark reports the same assertion as an exclamation from a hardened Roman officer. Surely, this man was the Son of God. As the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, Jesus had to be the Son of Man, as he called himself, and the Son of God, one of the mysteries of the faith. Sometimes we read in the news that a policeman or a fireman died in an effort to save someone, or a soldier died to save another soldier in his platoon. There are human instances of giving a life for a life. But for one life to make up for the sin of billions of people requires a life of infinite value, which could only be the life of God. To take away the sin of the whole world, Jesus had to be far more than an obscure, itinerant teacher. To die in our place, to stand in for us, Jesus had to be fully human. And for his death to atone for the sin of all humankind, he had to be fully God with a life of infinite worth. Jesus had to be true man and true God at one and the same time. Now let's consider the darkness that came for 3 hours, culminating in Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even that darkness represents the wrath of God. But even the unimaginable physical pain that Jesus endured does not compare with the far greater spiritual agony of being excluded from the love of God the Father, which he had known through all his life, indeed through all eternity. In accord with the inescapable, irrevocable laws of holy justice, God pronounced a verdict of guilty on humankind, and on the cross pours out the full weight of his wrath on Jesus. Jesus felt forsaken and abandoned because he was absorbing the punishment, both physical and spiritual, for the sin of the world. Which raises the question, how can a God of love be capable of such extreme wrath? Tim Keller writes in his book on the Gospel of Mark, Jesus the King, "When we think of God's wrath, we usually think of God's justice, and that is right. Those who care about justice get angry when they see justice being trampled on, and we should expect a perfectly just God to do the same. But we don't ponder how much his anger is also a function of his love and goodness. The Bible tells us that God loves everything he has made. That's one of the reasons he's angry at what's going on in his creation. He is angry at anyone and anything that is destroying the people and the world he loves. If God is loving and good, he must be angry at evil, angry enough to do something about it." And what God did was to bear the full brunt of his anger himself. At the cross, in the suffering and death of Jesus, God is both judge and savior. God himself, in the person of his Son, took our place, suffered intensely, and with a loud cry, took his last breath. One of the core paradoxes of the Christian faith is that God is one God, eternally existent in three persons. This is not three gods at work in harmony or one God who takes one form at one time and another form at another time. God is fundamentally one and just as fundamentally three. All through eternity, there is one God in three persons who know and love and serve and glorify one another. So at the cross, God was not unleashing wrath on his Son. God is absorbing the wrath for sin onto himself in the essential unity of what we call the Trinity. At the cross, in a way that is totally beyond our human experience and understanding, multiple mysteries of the Christian faith come together. The first, which we celebrate primarily at Christmas, we call the Incarnation, which is that Jesus at one and the same time is true God and true man. As true man, Jesus could represent all humankind and take our punishment in an execution exchange, his life for ours. And since, as true God, he sacrificed a life of infinite worth, his death can make up not only for your sin and mine, but for the sin of all humankind, from creation to the end of the age. The second ministry we call the Atonement. God has ordained that only the most valuable commodity on earth, the sacrifice of life itself, represented by the shedding of blood, is sufficient to forgive sin. Which means that Jesus, by his broken body and shed blood, is the only Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The final mystery we call the Trinity, and that is that God is one God, eternally existent in three persons, all fully and equally God. At the cross, God did not punish us or even a son separate from himself. God himself, in the person of Jesus, absorbed the full brunt of the wrath we deserve. For two weekends last September, Lancaster Bible College and Servant Sage presented Titanic, the musical. And because Connie and I have a friend who had a major part, we went. And it was an excellent description of that tragic event. As you remember from the stories you've heard, the ocean liner Titanic sank in the early hours of April 15, 1912, after colliding with an iceberg on her maiden voyage in the North Atlantic. There were an estimated 2,224 passengers, and more than 1,500 died. The Titanic carried some of the wealthiest people on earth in the upper decks, and in the lower decks, hundreds of immigrants who are coming to America just for a new life. The Titanic only carried enough lifeboats for half of the people on board, and in fewer than 2 hours, the Titanic sank with only an estimated 705 survivors. All of us, whether we would be on the upper decks or the lower decks, highly privileged or underprivileged, good or bad, nasty or nice, are on a sinking ship, irreparably damaged by sin, and the only lifeboat that can save us is Jesus. At the cross, Jesus the King still wore a crown, although it was a crown of thorns. At the cross, Jesus the Lion conquered unimaginable pain by the strength of his love. At the cross, Jesus the Lamb took away the sins of the world, yours and mine included. Even though we may not fully understand these deep mysteries, we can believe that the broken body and shed blood of Jesus is sufficient for our sins, no matter how many, no matter how bad, they can be forgiven. And we can live now and forever in loving relationship with God. Let's pray. At the heart of your good news, Jesus, is terrible, horrific tragedy, which you alone could turn to triumph. And now, because of your death on the cross, we in our lives can be forgiven for sin and we can be changed. Our lives can be transformed. Any of us can experience the miracle of a fresh start and a new life. I pray that, Jesus, for all of us, for all of the households represented here, for all of the people who cross our path, who our lives impact, and for whom we give witness by our words and our life. I pray, Lord Jesus, that your life, your suffering, your death, your resurrection will not be in vain for us or for the whole world. We ask this in your name. Amen.